Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. I had something prepared this morning and then it got changed as Pastor Brown was speaking. And so we're going to continue in that topic of forgiveness. We're going to have a forgiveness seminar. Let's all practice forgiving. Okay, turn to your neighbor and say, I forgive you. I don't know what you did, but I forgive you anyway because I know you did something. Okay. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. And while you are turning there, we're going to have just a couple of thoughts before we arrive at what we want to say. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, the prophet Nathan came to David because David had committed adultery with Uriah's wife. Uriah was one of his faithful men, a mighty man, a faithful man, who laid down his life for David, his king. David was not a good man at this time. David, I love David because David was a train wreck. But David was God's train wreck. Saul was not a train wreck. Saul wasn't faithful though. But morally, religiously, Saul's life was good. Saul did not kill people wantonly. Saul did not steal another man's wife. Saul didn't do any of these things. Saul never betrayed Israel. David was willing to fight with the Philistines against Israel, and he protested when he wasn't permitted by the princes of the Philistines. And the Philistine king said, I'm going to listen to the princes, David. You can't fight with us. David was not a faithful man like Saul was. But David knew the mercy of God. It wasn't David's character. It was the character that David knew. In our lives, it's not really our character. And we do grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying character is not important. It is. But as far as where I am with God, it's not about my character. It's about, do I know the character of God? And if I know the character of God, my life may become a train wreck. But I will always know where to take it. I will always know where to run in the midst of my failures, in the midst of my problems. And David knew where to run. And so Nathan the prophet comes and he challenges David. And he says to David, you are the man who has taken the one sheep from the poor man. He gave him the illustration to open David's capacity. There was this poor man who had one sheep, and this is a rich man who had many sheep, all that he wanted, and then the rich man came and stole the poor man's sheep. And that was all the poor man had. And David became angry in his religion, and he said, that man must die. Little knowing that he was the man. And then Nathan told him, you are that man, David. And then what happened next? Then David said, I have sinned against God. Now that's a really bizarre thing to say. I have sinned against God. No, you just killed Uriah. You stole his wife from him. You killed him. And not only did you kill Uriah, you started a war to cover up your mistake, and you killed a bunch of other people also. So David, in this one thing, you've become a mass murderer, and you say you sinned against God? And the answer is yes. He sinned against God. See, here's the thing. David was dust, and so am I. David was dust, and so am I. It's very easy for me to elevate myself above dust. Hey, my dust is better than that dust. I don't kill and I don't commit adultery and I don't steal and I don't do all these immoral things. My dust is better. And God says, you are nothing more than dust. Out of the dust of the ground I have made you and I breathe into you the breath of life in Genesis chapter 2. By the way, the Bible is the greatest science book ever written. Anybody ever tells you differently, they're no scientist. Now, I can say that because I am a scientist. The Bible is the greatest science book ever written. When it tells you that we were formed out of the dust of the ground, we really were. Everything in us is the dust of the ground. Okay, except that this dust lives. Okay, scientists have been trying for years to make dust live, and they can't do it. Why? Because they're not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit breathed into us the breath of life. And this dust lives. This is also why when I die, the dust hasn't gone away. The breath of life has. But the chemistry is all the same. The processes are all, nails still, hair still keeps growing. It's still there. But the life has gone away. The breath of life has departed. This dust is alive. But it's still nothing more than dust. When somebody sins against me, when somebody commits an offense against me, I may be wounded, but I'm dust. Here's the thing. How does dust wound dust? See, to be wounded, and we all get that way because it's our human condition. But we forget this part, that we are nothing more than dust. But we still get wounded. Why? Because we are a soul. That's what the breath of life produced in us. We are now a soul. And so we can get wounded. But David said, "Against God I have sinned." And then Nathan the prophet said, "You have been forgiven." Why was he forgiven? Because he knew where to take his mistakes. He knew that in Revelation 1:5, the blood cleansed him from all sin. He knew in Revelation chapter 12 that he overcame the effects of the enemy in his life through the blood of the Lamb. He knew that nothing is greater than the sacrifice Christ had made. But he also knew one more thing. He knew when Christ made the sacrifice. He knew that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13:8. And he knew that in Hebrews 4:3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He knew that in Genesis chapter 2, on the seventh day, God rested. Because all the works had been completed. And the whole thing had been set into motion. He knew that in Genesis 1:17, that all the stars had been put into the sky on the fourth day to be for signs and for seasons. And they did actually, every civilized culture in history has recognized the story of the gospel in the stars. They've lost the meaning with the recent perversions. But this is how the Babylonian wise men knew when to come to Israel, because David started a Bible college in Babylon and he taught them how to properly read the stars. And so they followed the star to where the Savior was. This is not a new thing. This is an old thing. See, here's the thing. That forgiveness that Pastor Ronaldo was talking about, it came from the foundation of the world. We started forgiven. We started forgiven. Before we sinned, God already forgave. Because He knew very well when Lucifer was in the garden and man was in the garden, that was not a good combination. But then again, He also knew exactly why He had allowed that. Because God needed a platform for the expression of the fullness of His character. How do you apply mercy to someone who doesn't need it? And the angels did not need it. How do you express full love only to those who deserve it? And the angels do not need that. You only can give it to those who do not deserve it. How do you express grace, unmerited favor from God, to those who merit the favor? And so God could not express the fullness of His character if it wasn't for us. And this is part of why we are His bride, so that He can express the fullness of His character. Just like a husband expresses the fullness of his love to his wife, so God expresses the fullness of His love to us. and it required an imperfect man. You know where we get in trouble? Where we think that we have something good in us. This is not a popular message in the world. People are offended if you say to them, there's something not good in you. They say, I'm a good man. I'm a good man. I'm a moral man. I'm an upstanding man. Yes, but you are a man apart from God. That's the problem. You are a man. Why wouldn't God accept me when I get to heaven? Why wouldn't He receive me? I'm a good person. I heard people say this. My family members say this. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Let's say that you have one son. That's all you got. You and your wife, you have one son. And let's say that your neighbor committed a crime. But your neighbor is someone you deeply cared about. Maybe you raised them up from the time they were a child. Maybe you were like a foster dad to that person. And you raise up your neighbor from the time they're a little kid. And now they committed a crime. And you say, you know what? And you arrange with the judge. If you do this to my neighbor, who I care about so deeply, you're going to kill him. So I'll tell you what. I'll give you my son instead. And I'll let him take it. Now let me ask you this. If your neighbor said, I'm not interested in your son, would you be angry or pleased? See, it's not if the neighbor was good or bad. It was your son. It was your son. So would you be angry or pleased? We tend to think in our hearts, I am a good man. And God says, it's not an issue if you are a good man or not. It's an issue of, that was my son. Now, what did you do with him? This is why David could say, against God I have sinned. Because David knew it wasn't an issue of Uriah. And it wasn't an issue of Bathsheba. David was weak. Was it good that he sinned? No, of course not. But David was weak. He knew that it was an issue of the son. And that if he received what the son was given for, then he would have standing with God. When we deal with forgiveness, we never deal with the other person. We deal with the son. Has it ever occurred to you why the death had to be so brutal? I mean, okay, you've got the crucifixion. But why did it have to be so brutal? Why not just crucify him? But it had to be brutal, and this was designed by God that it would be so brutal. The Father designed it this way, and the Son chose to have it executed upon Himself. This is why, because in Isaiah 53, by His stripes we are healed. That healing is more than just from the cross. Forgiveness came from the cross. The removal of sin came from the blood. But the healing from its effects was from the stripes. Think about it. If God had our sins upon Him, and I'm not trying to establish a doctrine, this is really just an application. But if God had our sins upon Him, how did they get there? Was it some divine magic? No. It was sinners sinning upon God. It was sinners who were willing to hate, in other words, not love God. Remember something in 1 Corinthians 15, whatever is not of faith is sin. It was sinners rejecting God and expressing that rejection. And so they beat Him. And so they took the cat of nine tails and they took, do you know what cat of nine, the whip with nine cords. And it had glass and steel, sharp steel embedded in it. Little hooks. And when they whipped him, it would whip around the side. It wouldn't just stay on his back. It would whip and wrap around the side and it would dig into his flesh. And then as they pulled it back, they would tear off the flesh. And that's what healed me. Because the fact of the matter is that I was the one who transgressed, and that was my penalty. When I transgress really, if you will, two laws. We don't live by the law, but we transgress two laws. One is the law of God, and one is the law of man. And so we get two penalties, and Christ took both. Somebody sins against me, somebody wounds me, offends me. What do I do with that? I realize that it wasn't what they did, and it wasn't what I received. It was the Son. The Son had His body shredded, and then He was crucified. And so we forgive, because we are forgiven. See, I don't withhold that. They sinned, perhaps they sinned. Or sometimes, perhaps it's really just my perception of what they did. Sometimes the person doesn't even sin. You did nothing against them, but they were offended because their orientation was in themselves. And so now they, what do you do with that? Well, it could be that that happens to me also. That perhaps I am offended by somebody, but they didn't actually sin at all. That I had some orientation or perhaps an expectation of what I wanted from somebody and I didn't get what I expected and now I am offended. Well, you know how to handle that? It doesn't make any difference if the sin was there or not. Because it's still the Son. See, the Lamb was still slain from the foundation of the world. The works are still finished. So both cases, I deal with it the same way. Both cases, I apply the blood of the Lamb. Both cases, I say it was the Son and it has been removed. And in both cases, if they have sinned, it was against God. And in my mind, I realize it's not me, it's what is with God. And there you have it. And you are liberated from it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. I say not unto you, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That was the response for how many times in verse 21, Peter, shall we forgive? Seven times? Say no, not seven times. 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him, and forgave him his debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him. And that's like the difference, I believe, between $15 million and about $15. And laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity upon thee? And his Lord was wroth, angry, and delivered him to the tormentors, that he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. Now turn also, please, to Luke chapter 6. And in verse 36, the Word of God says, Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. See, this is not the forgiveness of God. That's strange, isn't it? It's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the forgiveness of God. He's talking about what God will allow. But he's not talking about what God does. A lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. You have started out forgiven. The word there in the original language for forgive is apoluo. And it's talking about being held in prison. And what he is saying there is, if you do not release someone from the prison, the bondage of their mistakes toward you, then you will be in bondage to their mistakes. You will be imprisoned by their mistakes. You see, I have sinned against God. So God is going to take care of that, because it wasn't an issue of the person that it was done against. Does God ignore that person? No, He does not. They have a unique individual walk with Him also. But that's a different issue. You see, what God had allowed in that person's life, God had allowed for a purpose and with a reason. Why did God allow for David to commit adultery with Bathsheba? Because Solomon was her son. And if Solomon was not her son, then the Savior who came through the seed of Solomon, who was promised through the seed of David, would have not come. Go figure. Isn't this the economy of God? That the Savior should be born of adultery far in His ancestry? That the Savior should be also a descendant of Rahab, a prostitute? That the Savior should have come not only for wicked sinners, but from wicked sinners? You see, this is what Christianity has that no other religion in the world has. Every other religion says, how can I please God? And Christianity says, this is what God has done for you. You know why? Because there is only one way to please God. Believe on Him. What do I believe on Him? I believe that He is my Savior. I believe that He's removed it as far as the east is from the west in Psalm 103:12. And so are my iniquities removed from me. I believe that when I make a mistake, that God puts it on a scapegoat. Like the old Levitical priest. The sin goes on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is released in the wilderness. But that word released is not a very good interpretation. Do you know what happens to the scapegoat in the wilderness? The picture there is not somebody taking an animal to the wilderness, cutting the leash and letting it run around. The picture there is that the scapegoat is hung by the rope off of a cliff. And the rope is cut, and the goat comes plummeting down the side of the cliff to its death. You see, it's a picture of the Savior. that it's been on him, but he took it. And so when we sin, we don't sin against somebody else. We sinned against God. But likewise, when we forgive, and we do it instantly, never, like Pastor Renato said, never wait for someone to apologize to give forgiveness. Because you don't forgive for their sake, you forgive for your own. Because somebody's mistakes will keep you in prison. And you will not be freed from it. And a root of bitterness will establish itself. And it will keep you in that prison, and you will not be able to get over it. Until you recognize that they have sinned against God and not against you. That really it had nothing to do with you. When somebody makes a mistake, it's about their relationship with God. It's not about their relationship with you. When somebody fails and they fall on their face, it's not... How many people get along well and then somebody falls on their face? See, it's not about my horizontal relationships, it's about my vertical one. Nobody ever sinned drawing near to God. But we've sinned plenty of times when we're close with even other believers who are spirit-filled, yet we are still capable of it. I like that illustration that was given. I think Pastor Wright gave it. And he was talking about marriage, but it's really any kind of a relationship. You have a triangle, right? You have the two people and you have the Savior. And two people may try to get closer together, but they can't because they are on a triangle. But if you go up toward the Savior, then you get closer together. And this is the only way to build a relationship. And you can have a horizontal rapport, and you can have all this natural stuff going on. But I'll tell you one thing, oneness will not come apart from drawing near to God. Because how can you be one with another person? You cannot. And you might get along with them, but you can't be one with them. Until you draw vertically. And then you can be one with them. You might agree with them, but you're not going to be one with them. You're only going to agree so long as you agree. But as long as something changes, then the agreement disappears. And then there is a schism. Love isn't expressed when it's good. Love is expressed when there's need. You may have affection, but love isn't affection. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, it's first a mental attitude of patience that is willing to contend long with someone, an expression of kindness in that patience toward that person. And so somebody does something, and what do? You have a mental attitude because you have drawn near to God, because you have received it from God. Of being very patient with this person. And it's not that you're trying to be patient, it's that you have the heart of God, that you've drawn near to the heart of God. And the heart of God has been imparted to you. It's that you know how to think correctly. And it's not only that you know how to intellectually think correctly, but it's also the emotional effects that the correct thinking with God's mind produces in your heart. And so all of a sudden you have situations where perhaps there is disagreement. But there's great love. And there's also order and definition because it is all based in the mind and the heart of God. So if you want that oneness, the sin isn't the problem. You know why God allows people to fail you? Because God had allowed it. All things are from God. In Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, Satan could not touch Job until God said it's okay. And then he set the parameters. Okay, you can take all he has, you can't touch him. You can take his family, you can take his health, you cannot take him. God sets the parameters. If somebody fails you, it's only because God has allowed it within parameters. Do you know why? To show you the need that you have. Not the need that they have. To show you the need that you have. When somebody fails me, I operate in this way. I don't look at them. I look at the serpent, the brazen serpent. Right? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? We don't look at that person, we look at the brazen serpent. I look at the Savior. But we don't often do that. Often somebody fails me, and I think to myself, they failed me. And I stew. And I bothered. And I think about it at night. Forget the fact that they've done 1,000 kindnesses to me, I think about the failure. Oh, by the way, before you ever consider somebody's failure, make sure that you can match their virtues. Never consider somebody's failure unless you can match their virtues. It's very easy to criticize, but it's very hard to live up to. You see, when God allowed them to do it, He did it with a purpose. So let's just turn that a little bit to fit a little more accurately. When you want to point out somebody's failures, don't point them out until you consider Christ's virtues. Because it's not that person's failure that I'm actually pointing out. You know what I'm doing when I do that? I stew on something somebody has done. What I'm saying is the blood of Christ failed here. The blood of Christ failed here. And so until I can match the virtue of my Savior, it's better for me not to touch their failure. Not even in my mind. Now, I'm not saying that there's no table of organization, and I'm not saying there are no standards. God had a standard, and David was disciplined. In our homes, we have a standard, and we instill discipline when the standard is breached, if the person will not get right. But the standard, once it is established, how do you build the capacity in somebody to live in it? Because when God gave the rules, the first thing that Israel did was fell. So how do I build the capacity in someone? Well, it's very simple. In Galatians chapter 1, the apostle tells us that when we love, we fulfill the law. And so I build the capacity in someone by investing the love of God in them. And if somebody fails me, I don't come to them with harshness or negativity. I invest the love of God in them. I invest patience that will endure long. And I invest kindness that they did not deserve. Because this is what God does to me. You see, patience that endures long is the application of mercy. Kindness that is undeserved, that's the application of grace. And so I invest in them the love of God. And I may define things for them, and I may even have to instill discipline. But it is never apart from the heart of God. Now, there's one more thing to that, though. In order to be able to invest the heart of God, I have to possess it. And so I go to God and I draw near to Him. And before I consider even the fact that somebody may have offended me, I consider the fact that I have offended Him and He forgave me. And He said to me, I've removed it as far as the east is from the west. In Hebrews 8:12, He said, I will not remember this any longer. He said in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are as scarlet, yet they will be as driven snow. I consider that first. Because fact of the matter is, how do you sin against dust? But dust can sin against God, and I have. And so I consider that. Because my Savior did something for me. And I'm not interested in being in prison. I'm not interested in that kind of bondage. I'm interested in having a life that is rich and that is full. A life that moves forward and a life that is God's mercy. And there's one more thing and then we'll close. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, the Word of God says, we know no man after the flesh. And in verse 17, it tells us why. Because they are a new creature. If any man is in Christ, verse 17 says, then he is a new creation. And therefore, we know no man according to the flesh. Now, there is one thing that I need that practice of forgiveness. I'm not saying, although it's true, this is not my point to say that I need to be forgiven. I do need to be forgiven. But that's not what I'm referring to. For my own benefit, I need to practice that forgiveness. Not just because of the bondage. That is only one element of it. But there is a much deeper element as well. And that comes from the fact of the new creation. And that comes from the way God has designed me. You see, we are in Genesis 1:27 designed in the likeness of God. The likeness of God is according to His nature and character. Have you ever considered the fact that, like in Zechariah chapter 4, where Satan is accusing Joshua the high priest, that Jesus would say, do not even consider this. What did He say? He said to him, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't consider the accusation, but there was one other thing. He didn't consider what Satan was saying. Why? He was holy. The holiness is... Do you know what holiness is? People get use that term, holiness, and they get into this religious mentality of being good and all this outward performance and achievement. That's not holiness. My wife and I were talking about this yesterday. She recently reread Praying Hyde. And there was a point she was bringing out about holiness. Holiness is when I'm oriented to the heart of God. Because when I'm oriented to the heart of God, God's presence enters. That's holiness. God was holy. He was not oriented to the attack, and He was not oriented to the fact that Joshua had filthy garments, and that's talking about lifestyle. You know what that's talking about there? Why He wouldn't do it? What it had to do with holiness. Because if God answered either one, God would have lost holiness. God would have lost that orientation to His own heart. This is why the Word of God says, be holy because the Lord is holy. Because he's saying, be oriented to His heart. Be oriented to His nature. Be oriented to the way He thinks and the compassion He has. But what happens if I'm not? You ever consider why Jesus said, if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery? This is why. Notice that most of the world, when they see a soccer game, and for those who are listening to this on the internet abroad, a football game, and when most of the world is watching, they go insane. Somebody kicks a ball between two sticks, and you would think the world was coming to an end or that Christ had returned. And they get either very angry or very happy. And they run. If they're in the stadium, they run on the field and they want to kiss the man or kill him. Do you know why? There's actually a biological reason to this. We have in our brains something called mirror neurons. The mirror neurons are triggered in exactly the same way as if we participated and conducted that activity. Why do they get so happy at a goal? Because the same part of their brain is activated as though they had scored the goal. And this is profound, because my experience is really just a matter of my perception. And so the things that I meditate on, the things that I think about, affect my mirror neurons. If I consider the goal, I can get all happy again. Why? Mirror neurons. And it has a physiological effect on us. Mirror neurons are only a part of the story. Mirror neurons will affect the rest of my body. One of those parts it will affect is my genetics also. Now, it's not going to change my genes, but it will change the epigenome. For those who don't understand what that means, the epigenome is the part of your genetic system that turns your genes on and off, that regulates which genes are expressed and how much. Now, it doesn't work alone, but it's the software that drives the hardware. Okay, it's like Windows on your computer. You can change the software. Here's the other thing. The software, the epigenome, is inheritable. So we get our epigenome from our parents and we pass it on to our children along with our genetics. Now, we know that the epigenome changes with experience. You take, for example, two identical twins. When they are young, you cannot tell them apart. When they are old, you're not so sure they're twins. Why? Experiences have changed the expression of their genes. Now, let's apply this. Let's say that I fail to forgive. And I start meditating on the fact that this person sinned in such and such a way. The part of the problem, and one of the reasons why it's so hard to let that go, and one of the reasons why it can so easily turn into a root of bitterness, is because that meditation triggers my mirror neurons. And so I think about something that somebody else did, and now I'm experiencing doing it. And that's Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Who are you, O man, that judges another man's servant? Right? Inasmuch as you have done the same things. I've never done that. Oh, yes, you have. Yes, you have. Oh, maybe your hands and your feet didn't. But since God looks at the heart, your mirror neurons connected to your heart, you have. And the same mirror neurons got triggered. And now I've done the same thing. Now here's the other problem. That experience of having done the same thing changes my epigenome. And now I take on the epigenome of somebody who lives in that type of a failure. And I pass that on to my children. This is why I believe one of the reasons why when somebody is very critical or judgmental, it's only a matter of time before they fall into the outward activity of the same mistakes. How many times do you see legalistic people criticize people for their failures? Let's use something obvious. Somebody commits adultery but gets right with God. And then that person is criticized by the legalistic crowd. And how often will God make sure that circumstances come about that that critic will then have the opportunity and sure enough they'll fall into the same sins? Why? You see, they've changed their mirror neurons and their epigenome. Those mirror neurons had that same experience already. They've already primed to fall into that mistake. And their epigenome is now expressing portions of that DNA that are really going to predispose them to that mistake. And they pass that on to their kids. Every hour, billions of cells are reproduced in your body. All of them with an epigenome. See, when God said we're a new creature, He meant it. Because when I do practice forgiveness, my mirror neurons take on the experience of Christ living in me. Right? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of, not in, but of the Son of God. How can I possibly live by the faith of the Son of God rather than in the Son of God? Because I have been conformed to the image of His Son. And it's not just talking about theological, it's talking about a practical expression that I am literally being conformed to the image of Christ. This is why maybe before I was saved I had these predisposing issues, and then I receive the Savior and I get cleansed by the Word of God, and God completely delivers me by the Word and the blood, and they're no longer even a thought. Why? Because I'm a new creature, quite literally. It's not just a theology, it's a practical reality. We are made new. And so, when I don't forgive, I actually enter into the oldness, not that I had, but into the oldness of somebody else. And I can lose my identity with God there. But when I forgive, when I practice forgiveness, when I accept forgiveness, when I reckon on the fact, establish it as my premise, that I am all that God said that I am, then I become exactly who He has made me to be. And so, we establish our own lives by simply accepting what Christ has done. But not only our spiritual lives, but our biological lives also. That man, he was a heroin addict when he came into the ministry. He and his wife came in and he was a heroin addict. And when he got saved, not only did he stop heroin, he didn't desire it. He didn't have any withdrawal. No DTs, nothing. Why? Because God made him a new creation. And the heroin was not part of the new. You see, there's the thing. When I forgive, I experience the fullness and the freedom of being forgiven. Amen.